Our text this morning is Philippians chapter 1, and we will look at verses 3 through 6. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Shall we bow together in a word of prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the many good things that you've given us. And we turn to a passage like this and we are reminded of your grace. And we thank you for that, which is foundational to everything that we have. We have it not because we deserve it. We have everything that we have because of your goodness and kindness, undeserved. We have salvation because of your choice of us and your redemption of us in your Son and your constant care of us. And teach us these things even more this morning, Father, as we look into these very subjects. And may you give us a great appreciation of what you have done for us, an appreciation that will affect our lives and enable us to live in light of that great truth, and lives that will be transformed and lives that will be seen as different from those of those in the world. And we pray that you'd make this a very profitable time for each of us, a time in which we rejoice in Jesus Christ and all that we have in him. And we have much. Spiritually, we are yours. We are in your family. We have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and we can't even imagine what all of that involves beyond us. And yet we know we are rich in Jesus Christ. And though we are here but a short time, our lives are like a vapor. And nevertheless, you provide for us constantly and never let a moment go by in which we are not in your care at all moments, not only spiritually, fundamentally spiritually, but physically as well. Every breath we have comes from you. It's within you that we live and move and have our being. And you take care of us in the physical matters of life. And we thank you for that and pray for that, Father. Pray for those who are in physical difficulty, that you would meet their needs, that you would provide for them. If they are sick, may you give healing, if that be your will. If they are in need of financial provision, need of employment, we pray that you would open doors, give wisdom in the search for employment, and providentially lead and guide to the right place where men and women can obtain that which is necessary to provide for their daily needs. We thank you for the rich ways in which you do provide for us, and pray that we will not become indifferent toward that and take these things for granted. We do that, Father, and we confess that. But we thank you, Lord, for all that we have in Christ, physically and spiritually. We pray, Lord, not only for ourselves and for this assembly, but we pray for the other churches that are meeting at this time throughout the city and the state, throughout the world, Lord, that your people would be built up in the faith and they would go forth equipped and armed for the conflict that we face every day. May they do so well prepared with a desire to serve you. We get a sense of that in our passage this morning, Lord, and we pray that you would stir us up to diligence in the faith as we consider this Philippian church. Small church, not a rich church, but a church that certainly served you well. We pray that we might emulate that, not out of a sense of necessity, but out of a sense of gratitude. We have so much to be grateful for. We pray, Lord, not only for the churches, but the nation as a whole. We pray you'd bless our land. We pray for our leaders. You command us to do that. We pray for them. You have put the men in power over us in those positions of authority. And though we may not always agree with their policies and practices, we pray for them as you have instructed us to do. We pray that you would grant them wisdom. We pray that you would open their hearts to the truth, and we pray that they would represent that which is righteous. And may they sense their need, and may they look to others wiser than them, if not to you. We pray for peace that it be given to this land, and we pray that in that peace the church might grow and be very influential and very productive for Jesus Christ. Finally, we pray for ourselves again, and we pray that you'd bless our time now as we sing our final hymn. May it be effective in preparing our hearts to give attention to the Scriptures. Give us attentive hearts, we pray, and bless us this evening when we come back and we worship the Lord around His table. Build us up with that. Remind us of the grace that has been extended in the sacrifice that He made for us on the cross, and the great hope that we have in the resurrection to come and in the return of our Lord to this world, when everything will be put straight, everything will be made right, and blessing will come the likes of which the world has never experienced or imagined. That is what we should be living for, Father, and I pray that you would help us day to day to live for eternity and not for time. I pray these things in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen. Solomon was a man of very keen observation. In fact, the Proverbs, for the most part, are composed of his observations on life and the wisdom that he drew from them. And he made some notable observations about friendship. He said, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And then, a friend sticks closer than a brother. Solomon, in all of his wisdom, knew that there are few blessings in this life that are greater than friendship. Oftentimes we are fooled into thinking that the greatest things of life are material things, material blessings, riches, and so that's what we sometimes set our heart on and seek to pursue. But the truth is, relationships are far greater than riches. The Presbyterian minister, Clarence McCartney, showed the importance of friendship by recounting an incident in the life of John Randolph, a man who had a brilliant political career in the early years of our nation's history. Randolph was from a very distinguished family of Virginia and spent much of his adult life in the House of Representatives. Had, as I said, a brilliant political career there and distinguished himself with his skill as a debater, which he often included a great deal of bitter sarcasm. As a result, he was respected among his colleagues and others, but not very well liked. And McCartney wrote of Randolph mounting his horse one day and then sitting for half an hour, motionless, trying to make up his mind where to go or with whom to speak. He owned a plantation, a large library. He had fame, he had influence, but he had no friends. No one he could visit, no one he could talk to, and that's what he really longed for. Well, Paul is something of a study in contrast to that, because he had no land, he had no influence, at least not with the Roman government, had very few possessions. He did possess a few books and parchments, a cloak, but other than that, very little. Had very little in this life, but he did have friends, and he had some good friends, the kind that stick closer than a brother. And some of his best friends were in Philippi, and the value that he placed on them is evident throughout this book. The book of Philippians is not as structured and as systematic as, say, the books of Romans or Galatians, and in part that's because it's a very personal book. A book that's characterized by its intimacy that Paul expresses between himself and the Philippians. You see the personal relationship, the special relationship that he had with these believers throughout it. You turn to the fourth chapter and you see Paul calling them his joy and his crown. And he makes his affection known not only at the end of the book, but at the very beginning. After a very short greeting to the Philippians, he opens in the third verse by saying to them, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Paul was in prison. He was bound in chains and yet filled with thanksgiving because of his friends in Philippi. When things became dreary in Rome, he could always turn his thoughts to them and rejoice as he thought about their lives and how they were lived for Christ, and that caused him to give thanks to God. And that's how Paul prayed, which is interesting because it's very different from the way most people pray. Most people wait until they're in some kind of distress or they face some pressing problem or need, and that's when they turn to God and they utter a prayer, and it's usually for that particular need and seeking God for help, and they pray something like, God, give me this, or God, give me that, and so it goes. And that's proper as far as it goes, but there's far more to prayer than simply making requests. In fact, a definition of prayer can be, I think, seen in that acrostic ACTS, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And here Paul begins not with supplication, not with requests for himself, but with thanksgiving for them. And that was characteristic of Paul. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, he writes, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, he writes, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Paul's prayers were filled with thanksgiving, not only for the things that he received from God, not only for the blessings that he received personally, but for what God was doing for and through others, for God's grace in believers all over the world. He had not even met the Christians in Rome, for example, not visited the Roman church, expresses in that letter his desire to do so, but he didn't know them, and yet he thanked God for them, because one of his greatest joys in life was to hear that there were new groups of Christians and that they were flourishing, that they were growing in the faith and they were participating in the ministry. The Philippians were doing that. And they were one of the greatest blessings that God had ever given to the apostle. We discussed that a few weeks ago and how he traveled through Asia Minor trying to go to Asia, the western province, and God directed him all the way across the continent of Asia Minor in order to bring him to this town of Philippi where he would preach the gospel to this small group of people and so doing give a foothold of the gospel in the continent of Europe. Wasn't planning to go there, but that's where God led him. And these people turned out to be one of the greatest blessings of his life. They thrilled his heart. They were progressing in the faith. They were participating in the ministry. And it was that in particular that gave him such joy. He states his thanks in verse 3, but that thanksgiving is connected with verse 5. We read, I thank my God in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. They weren't sitting on the sidelines. They weren't content to simply be going to heaven and living out their life in this world in kind of selfish endeavors and selfish activities. They were actually engaged in the ministry, participating in it. That word participation is also translated fellowship. So we can translate it fellowship in the gospel. And that, in fact, is how the word is translated in two other occasions in which it's used in this book. In verse 1 of chapter 2, it is fellowship of the Spirit. In chapter 3 and verse 10, it is the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, when we use that word fellowship, we often mean something like companionship, sharing good times, talking sports, watching sports together, swapping good stories, this kind of thing. But that's not fellowship with the Apostle Paul. Fellowship is being part of the community of the saints, sharing in the things of that community, sharing in the things of the Word of God, being committed to the truth of the gospel, and actually being engaged in promoting it. Now, it has a wide range of ideas. That's basically it. But within that idea, there are numerous ideas. And among them is the idea of sharing a gift, of sharing one's material possessions for the purpose of building up the people of God or promoting the gospel. And that may be Paul's meaning here, because over in chapter 4 and verse 15, he reminds them that from the beginning of his ministry in Macedonia, no church, he says, shared with him in the matter of giving except them alone. Now that expression shared with is not the same word that we have here for fellowship, but it's related to it. It's the verbal form of that word. And it clearly refers to a monetary gift. Now, the Macedonian churches, Philippi included, were known for their generosity and the financial support of the gospel. Paul speaks of that in more than one place. In Romans chapter 15, for example, he speaks of their contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. And what is remarkable about that is the Macedonian churches were not wealthy churches. In fact, as Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 8, they were poor churches. They didn't have much money. And yet, they gave liberally. And they gave freely. As he states in 2 Corinthians 8, according to their ability and beyond their ability. So they gave much out of what they had, out of the little that they had, and they did so joyfully. They were joyful givers. That's what the Philippians did by their fellowship with Paul and the gospel. They supported him financially. They gave it to him joyfully and made him thankful because it was an expression of love for him and love for our Lord. In fact, love for our Lord, and because they loved the Lord, they loved him because it was Paul that introduced them to him. And this is their show of gratitude. Later in chapter 4, he writes, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Their financial support helped make it possible for Paul to spread the gospel, to continue his ministry, and for that reason, they participated in the spread of it, and they would participate in the reward of it. They had a share in that ministry, and so he rejoiced for them. And I can speak as an elder of Believer's Chapel, and I think for the elders of Believer's Chapel, and express the same thought to you as a congregation. We are thankful to God for you. We are thankful for your participation in the gospel and in the ministry of this church, the financial support of the ministers, the financial support of the tape ministry and the radio ministry, and the many ways in which we are able to help the saints here in need is to be attributed to your generosity. It is really an amazing amount of generosity when you consider what is done and how it is done through the financial support that we receive. That is one of the clearest signs of your love for the Lord and for His people and your concern for the gospel and the spread of the gospel. There are people all over this world, people that you and I have never met, that have been benefited and will continue to be benefited from the tapes that go out, from the radio ministry, such as that. And someday they will thank you. Maybe not in this life, but if not in this life, then in the next. And that is a work that you have participated in. Well, it's a work of grace, and so it's nothing to be proud of, nothing to boast about in and of ourselves, because it's a work of love, and that is a work of the Spirit. But it is a clear evidence of spiritual life. A vital, growing church is a giving church. And that pleases the Lord, and that's what pleased Paul so much about the Philippians and why he is so thankful for them. He's thankful for their friendship, for their fellowship in and of itself. But he looks at them and he rejoices in what they did because they participated in that way in the ministry. And he thanked God for them because in that he saw God's work in their lives and in the sacrifices that they made in order to participate in the gospel. And of course, it was not just a financial participation. Their fellowship or their participation in the gospel doesn't exclude also their efforts in evangelism and their efforts at prayer. They had been adopted into God's family. They rejoiced in that, and they wanted to do the work of that family. They wanted to carry it on in their community and throughout the world. And so they were spreading the gospel there at home. That's fellowship. That's working together for the progress of the gospel. And from what we know of the church in Philippi, that is, again, quite remarkable. It was a Gentile church. There were very few Jews, if any, in Philippi. So it was principally a Gentile church. And yet they ministered to the Jewish people, to those poor saints in Jerusalem. There was no dividing wall between them. And then you look at the makeup of the church. It was made up of all kinds of people. People that had very little in common. And yet they were united together in this effort for the gospel. There was a jailer. A hardened man. A man who had probably beaten Paul when he was beaten. Put him in stocks and put both Paul and Silas in the inner part of the prison. The worst part of the prison. a man of some violence, because when things got desperate, he was prepared to take his own life and fall on his sword. And that's when Paul told him to stop. He and Silas give him the gospel, and he comes to faith. Yet he was a hardened man, a violent man, and yet that's one of the men in the church. And then there's the slave girl who was delivered of an evil spirit, and then Lydia, a Jewish proselyte, a very successful woman in business, probably a refined woman, woman of some wealth. And you look at that, the character of the church, just what we know of it, and you wonder what would bind these people together. Nothing socially. They were very different from one another, and yet they were bound together, and they were very tightly bound together, because they had one thing in common. One very important thing, and that is Jesus Christ. And because of that, they had fellowship in the gospel. Well, that bond in Christ makes people who are different the same. Removes all those differences and unites them in the most important thing there is. And so these Philippians, who were socially different, were united in Christ and joined together by the Holy Spirit in a common cause of the gospel. And it had been that way from the beginning, Paul says. He says, from the first day until now, they had been participating in the gospel with him. You see that in the book of Acts, how from the very beginning they cared for him. Luke records that for us. You remember when Lydia was converted, God opens her heart to receive the gospel, and the first thing she does is open her house to receive them in. And show them hospitality. And she wanted to do that. And then Luke tells us that that evidently they refused, Paul and the others. They didn't want to prevail. They didn't want to be a burden on her. But he says she prevailed upon us. So there must have been some discussion of this. And finally they recognized that there was no getting out of it. She would not take no for an answer. She was bound to show them that hospitality. And so she takes them in and extended kindness to them. And that evidently became the base of their operations there in Philippi, and probably became the place where the church met, in her house. And then there was the Philippian jailer. After his conversion, he washed the wounds of Paul and Silas, and he fed them. The church continued to help Paul after he left. He and his companions make their journey down through Greece, and they continue to supply his needs. He goes to Thessalonica, and they provide for him there. Goes on to the city of Corinth, and they send a gift to him there. And then when he was in Rome, in prison, and they learn of his imprisonment, they sent Epaphroditus to minister to his needs. He was their representative. He was the one who completed their service in their absence, and he almost died doing it. Now, this was not a large church, and as we pointed out, not a wealthy church, but they used what they had to support the Apostle Paul and to support others in the ministry and to spread the gospel there at home in Philippi. That's what a church is to be doing. And the ministry does not rest with a few pastor teachers. We tend to think that in our day. We think, well, there's a few group of professionals in the church, and we pay them and we look to them to do that, and they carry on the ministry for us. And that's the mentality of the day in which we live. But that goes contrary to what the Apostle Paul teaches. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and he explains why pastor, teachers, and evangelists were given to the church. It was not to carry on the ministry, but to equip the saints for the ministry. That's what he says. To equip the saints for the work of service. So the saints, you, as well as me, we are to be out there doing the work of the service, doing the work of the ministry. And I must say that it is very encouraging to learn of the saints who are doing that. It's encouraging for me and for all the elders, and encouraging for you as well, when you learn that men and women within our midst are doing just that. They don't just come to church and learn and then go home and that's it. They are equipped. The other day I had lunch with a businessman in this congregation who was doing just that, leading a small Bible study with a group of former colleagues, one of whom he led to the Lord through giving the gospel, and another whose faith he stirred up, challenging him to study the Scriptures and memorize the Scriptures. And so now they're engaged in a small Bible study together. Well, that's what the saints are to be doing. And that's what the Philippians were doing. They believed in the gospel and they lived the gospel and they carried it out to those in their neighborhood. And Paul gives thanks for them for that very fact. They were a great encouragement to him. Far more than the gift itself, it was them, they themselves, that he gave thanks for, that gave him such joy. As he writes in verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. He prayed for all of them. He prayed for them at all times. He prayed always, he says. Now, he doesn't tell us what he prayed for. But from what he writes later in this letter, it's probable that he prayed for their unity. Their unity in the faith, which is always under threat in a church. Church is always in the danger of being fractured by divisions of various kinds, rivalries that grow up, disputes that break out. So he prays for their unity. Unity that they might be strong in their ministry. And he probably prayed for their spiritual stamina because they were participating in the ministry and proclaiming the gospel. And when a person does that or when a church does that, it's going to face opposition. And they were facing that. That seems to be suggested at the end of the chapter when he gives them encouragement along those lines. And so he will later urge them to stand firm in the Lord. He prayed for them with a fervent and constant prayer, but with joy, because they were participating in the gospel, and that made him very, very thankful. But there was another reason, perhaps even the ultimate reason for his thanksgiving, and that's given in verse 6. He was convinced that they would continue in the faith to the very end. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul was confident about the Philippians. He had no doubts about their ultimate future. But his confidence was not the result of his great affection for them. It wasn't that he was blinded by his love for the Philippians and just felt that they would continue to the end. It wasn't because of their work of service or their faithfulness to him, as great as that was. Really, his confidence wasn't even in them. His confidence was in God. Paul knew that God always finishes what he starts. And that is reason to be thankful, because we don't always do that. We will start something and never finish it. It may be a book. It may be a project around the house. The wife asks us to do something and we say we'll do it. And she asks us again and we say we'll do it. And finally we get to it. And maybe we stop midway through it for some reason or another. It may be that we lose interest in it. It's more difficult than we thought it would be, or not as exciting as we thought it might be. We get distracted. We get off to doing something else, and we never finish the job. I've got a book at home that I've been working on for a couple of years now. It's T.E. Lawrence's Seven Pillars of Wisdom, book by Lawrence of Arabia recounting his campaigns in Arabia, and you'd think, man, that must be an exciting book. In fact, the other day I dug it out from under a pile of other books that I've been working on and read the cover of it, which states, "This and only this is the incredible story of Lawrence of Arabia, exactly as told by T.E. Lawrence in his thrilling masterpiece, Seven Pillars of Wisdom." Now, if you've read that book and you've enjoyed it, I'm sorry, I just haven't found it terribly incredible or thrilling. I've tried three or four times, and each time I approach it with great resolve, and each time it defeats me. It's tedious reading. It's not the adventure story that I thought, and so I've ended up on more than one occasion putting it aside. Someday I hope to finish it, but right now it's gathering dust. Well, we may get easily bored with things and with people and relationships that we enter into, but God never does. He doesn't get bored with us. He doesn't find us tedious. There are times when, of course, we try His patience, but He continues to be patient with each and every one of us. And He never sets us aside. He never gives up on us. And this is one of the clearest and best verses to demonstrate that very fact. It teaches the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, or eternal security. the doctrine that those whom God has chosen and has bought for Himself by the blood of Christ will never be cast off, will never be lost. Now, there are other verses that teach the same thing, teach it very clearly. John chapter 10, for example. Passage in which the Lord describes Himself as the Good Shepherd, and He describes what a Good Shepherd does and how that applies to each of us. And in verses 27 through 29, He says, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give eternal life to them." Not temporary life, but life that is eternal. And by definition, that can never be taken away. It is eternal. That which He gives to His sheep is eternal. Well, if that doesn't say enough, or that doesn't say at all, He goes on, and they shall never perish. They have eternal life. Consequently, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, we didn't come because of anything in us. We were given. That's why we are His. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So the believer is very, very secure in Jesus Christ. And not only that, secure in the Father. We are in Christ's hand. We are in the Father's hand. What can possibly dislodge us from His grip? Not Satan. Not sin. Not ourselves. And if there's any doubt about that, then all one need do is look over to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, where Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, what more can Paul say without writing a thesis on the whole subject and developing it? In just two verses, he really says it all. There is nothing in this universe that can take us away from God. Nothing that can separate us from His love. And what greater encouragement can there be than that very fact, than knowing that God will never cast me off, that He will finish the work that He began in me and in you and in every believer in Jesus Christ. Everyone who has put his or her trust in Him is secure in Him. Well, I ask the question, what can be of greater encouragement to that than that? And I know of nothing really that can be, and yet there are many people who chafe under the doctrine. Some object to it, I guess, because they believe that ultimately we are responsible for our salvation. And of course, we are responsible for our salvation. Men and women are responsible to believe the gospel. But ultimately, that rests with God, and yet there are many people who think that ultimately it rests with us, that it's all up to us, that we find God, and we can therefore lose Him. Now, at the risk of sounding a bit too strong, let me say that that is not only wrong, but that really is arrogant. We did not find God. He found us. In fact, we were never looking for Him. And Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. He writes, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside." All, that's every one of us, in and of ourselves, of our own strength, what we are by nature. We have all turned aside. None, not one of us, seeks for God. By nature, apart from grace, we are fallen creatures with a fallen disposition, with desires that are fallen, with minds that are darkened. Time doesn't permit us to develop the point, but all one need do is look at various passages. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. They all speak of that. The mind of man outside of Christ is darkened, and he walks according to that darkness. Men outside of Christ have a distorted understanding of the way things really are. They don't truly have a right perspective on things. They don't understand reality. Sin has affected the whole man. And since men act according to their nature, choose according to their desires, they always choose against God. They act freely. No one forces them to choose to sin. They sin willingly. But they cannot do otherwise because that is their nature. and they act according to their nature. It's the result of their darkened understanding and their distorted desires. Men are bent naturally towards sin, and so freely, willingly choose to do it. Well, that being so, only God can change men, change their hearts. Only He can alter our course in life. How can we stop desiring the things that we desire? How can men consider to be wise what they are convinced is foolish? And that's what the gospel is. That's what the cross is to the natural man. It is foolishness. Paul makes that statement explicitly, 1 Corinthians 1:18. So how can a man possibly trust in that which he is convinced is untrustworthy, is foolish? Well, he can't. He can't do that in and of himself until God first intervenes. Only He can give fallen man a new understanding. Only He can give sinful men and women a new heart, a new perception of truth, new desires that accompany that new heart, and He does that with the new birth. And through the work of the Holy Spirit, He comes upon us, He draws us to the gospel, draws us to Himself, and enables us to believe. We saw that in the first convert of the Philippian church with Lydia. She's there at the riverside where Paul is preaching, and as she's listening to him, God opens her heart in order that she might respond to the things spoken by him. Opened her heart to respond to Paul's teaching. And so it is with every one of us who have believed. God began the work by drawing us to himself and giving us the faith to believe. He promises now to finish the work that he began, finish it in every one of us, and safely bring us home to heaven and into the eternal kingdom to come. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a believer because God chose you. He chose you from all eternity. When He saw you lost and ruined in sin, saw you in all of your sin, when He saw you not seeking Him, He sought you and He chose you in that condition when you were His enemy. So do you really think that there is anything that you can do now in this present time that He didn't see in eternity past? He saw it all. He knew what you were when He chose you. Do you think that you can throw God a curve as something you think or something you do? Of course not. Do you think that your sin can nullify the blood of Christ and the effect of it in saving lost souls? Or that it can frustrate the infinite love and the power of God? See, that's why I say that there's some arrogance involved in the very idea that one could cast off God, cast off His love, as though we have that power over Him. No, it's not only arrogant, it's illogical, and it's clearly unbiblical. What God begins, He finishes. You see that great truth in texts like this and those that we've read, but you see it elsewhere. It's throughout the Scriptures. You see it in God's relationship with the great saints of the Old Testament. You see it in David's life. Toward the end of his life, God spoke to Nathan the prophet and told Nathan to say these words to David that are recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He says in verses 8 and following, "I took you from the pasture." This is what God did for David. "I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." Well, it was God's work, he's saying. From beginning to end, it is God's work. He took David from being a shepherd boy and made him the great king of Israel, the greatest king Israel ever had. He protected him all along the way. He cut off all of his enemies before him and made him a great man. He protected him against Goliath and he gave him victory over the giant. Protected him from Saul and later from Absalom, from all of his enemies who outnumbered him. David was on the run, and yet God was watching over him, and in time he removed all of his enemies. He swept them all away, but David survived. David remained in spite of his sins, which were great. God's covenant with David remained firm. And David not only remained, David not only survived, David triumphed because God preserved him. And he's doing the same for you. The same for every believer in Jesus Christ. He is preserving you. In fact, some prefer calling the doctrine of the believer's security the preservation of the saints rather than the perseverance of the saints, because it is his preservation that causes us to persevere. We are to persevere. We are to undertake our responsibilities as God's people and to be obedient and to involve ourselves in the ministry, to have a quiet life of devotion to the Lord. A life of prayer, a life of study, we are to do all of that. We are responsible to do that. We are to persevere. And that expression puts the accent on our responsibility. But ultimately, it is God's perseverance with us that enables us to persevere in the faith. And so sometimes it is called the perseverance of God rather than the perseverance of the saints. In fact, sometimes spoken of, well, rather the preservation of the saints is sometimes spoken of as the perseverance of God, because he does persevere with us. And that's why we persevere with him. He is patient, and he continues to deal with us at every moment. Just like he did with David. David's no exception. David was an exceptional man because God put him in an exceptional position by his grace. But the same grace that David enjoyed is the grace that you and I enjoy in Jesus Christ. God is with us at all times. He's with you at work. He's with you at home. He's with you wherever you are. And while you may undergo some very difficult work, heavy workload in the workplace, God is there. And while we may experience opposition, when we stand for him in the faith, God is there, enabling us, strengthening us. And so we're to look to him. We're to have that confidence that he's always there with us, always caring for us. Look to him. He will take care of us, be with us to the very end. That's what he promises. He is faithful, and we should never forget that. Now, some will say, that's a very dangerous thought that you're suggesting here, this idea of the security of the believer. It leads to sin. It leads to indifference to righteousness. If we think that we're secure, well, we're going to go out and we're going to sin. And we're going to sin a lot if we know we're secure. Yet nothing really could be further from the truth. I say that because, first of all, the God who begins the work and finishes the work is constantly at work within us. Paul will deal with that or take that up in the second chapter in the 13th verse. But he teaches it elsewhere. And he told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's one of the goals, for good works, which God prepared. He prepared those good works beforehand that we should walk in them. The true believer will walk in good works, not because we put ourselves on some exhausting treadmill of works and we undertake it in the flesh in our own ability, but because God has already supplied us with those works and supplies us with the desire and the drive to do them. We are new creatures in Christ, and we have new desires, and we have new abilities, and we have a new perspective. And the believer, the true believer in Jesus Christ, seeks to live a righteous life. But also, just as you reflect upon that, and you should meditate daily upon the grace of God, which is all-inclusive, that governs every moment of our life. And as you think of that, just think, does it cause you to want to go out and sin? Or does it cause you to want to worship him? Does the conviction of God's grace cause you to shrink back in fear, or does it cause you to step forth in faith? And does an understanding of God's grace and undeserved blessing really produce within a person a response of ingratitude or a response of gratitude and thanksgiving? Produce thanksgiving in Paul. He looked at the Philippians and he saw the evidence of the work of grace in their lives. They were acting in obedience, serving the Lord, ministering to Paul. He was thankful for their fellowship. And he was thankful for the grace that produced that response within them and the grace that was preserving them and keeping them secure, secure to the very end. Paul rested on the promise of Isaiah 54 and 10 in numerous other passages. But in that passage, Isaiah writes, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, But my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Every true believer can be confident that God is faithful to His Word. He will preserve us unto the end. He will persevere with us unto the end, and He will achieve His goal in us, which is not simply salvation, not simply deliverance from judgment to come, but as Paul states in Romans 8:29, it is also conforming us to the image of Christ. That's what He's doing right now, and using the Scriptures to conform us to Christ's image, using the trials of life to do that, using fellowship with one another to do it, until finally we are made complete when the Lord returns. In large part, this life that we live in this present age is a time of preparation. It's a time in which we are being prepared for eternity, shaping and fitting us for the world to come. But that won't be complete, Paul says, until the day of Christ Jesus, until He returns for His church. And then we will all be changed, as John writes in 1 John 3, when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. We will see our Lord, and we will be transformed in an instant. Spiritually, physically, made like Him, the work will be complete, and we look forward to that day. It's a great hope that we have. It is a reality, and it will occur. In the meantime, however, God is shaping us in various ways. And one way, as I mentioned, is through us. It's through our fellowship with one another. Solomon also wrote, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And we need to be doing that. We need to be sharpening one another. We need to be encouraging one another in the things of the Lord, the admonitions of the Lord, speaking the truth to one another, even when it's difficult to hear. That's one reason that Christian friendship and Christian fellowship is such a blessing. That's what Paul did for the Philippians, and that's what they did for him. They encouraged him in many ways, through their gifts, through their personal words of encouragement. And that always involves being patient with one another. Patient with one another as God is patient with us. The story is told of an artist who had conceived in his mind a great picture which he meant to be the masterpiece of his life. And so he was working on it on a very great canvas, putting his background on with drab colors and gray colors, dark colors, when a friend walked into the room unnoticed. And the artist continued to work on with great enthusiasm, unaware that his friend was there. And then when he finally noticed him, he asked, "Well, what do you think of this? I intend it to be the greatest work I've ever done." And his friend burst into laughter, and he had to confess, "Why, to be frank, I don't think much of it. It seems to me only a great daub." The artist realized the situation. He said, "You cannot see what is going to be there. I can." And that's the case with each and every one of us who are in Jesus Christ. God the Father sees in every believer that which will be fully brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. He sees us as saints. He sees us as holy. And He is going to make us holy and conform us completely to the image of His Son. And that should make every one of us truly thankful. Paul was thankful. Thankful for his friends. Thankful for their fellowship. Thankful for the grace of God that was at work in them. Thankful that they were secure and that they would all be reunited. If not in Philippi, then they would certainly be reunited in heaven forever. So Paul was a very thankful man and expresses that at the outset of this letter. And so I guess we should ask ourselves as we conclude, are we thankful? Do you thank God for your Christian friends? I must confess that I came under some conviction as I studied through this week, and on more than one occasion I got on my knees and I thank God for you. I thank God for this church and for the rich ministry it has had in my life for almost 30 years now. The ministry that we have had to one another, and we should be thankful for that, and that should be a very significant part of our prayer life and our lives as Christians. Friendship is the greatest of blessings in this world, and certainly Christian friendship is the greatest of friendships. And yet there is a greater friendship than the friendship we share with one another, and that is our friendship with Christ. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that is never more true of anyone than it is of Christ Himself. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Do you know Him as your friend? If not, I urge you to believe in Him. Trust in Him and the sacrifice that He made on the cross for sinners. Now, there may be some in here who hear me say that, and the response, whether you realize it or not, whether you articulate it or not in your mind, is that's foolish. And you can't believe it. It's foolishness to you as you think about it. The idea that God would become man and die on a cross, and that by faith and faith alone, not through works of righteousness, through attempts at doing things that are good, but through faith alone, one enters into salvation. That may seem foolish to you. Well, then I urge you, pray about it anyway. Pray that God will open your mind. Look to Him and ask God to give you the desire to believe in Him, to open your heart, to receive the truth and be saved. May God help you to do that. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth that we have set before us in these few verses. We are stirred up to a sense of our duty as we consider the Philippians, that small church, rather poor church, that served You so diligently. And we're not only given thanks for them and for many like them down through the centuries of the history of Your people, but thank You that we have the opportunity to do that as well. And thank You that so many do that, apply themselves to the ministry. We also thank You, Father, for the grace that's behind that, the grace that called us to Yourself, the grace that promises to bring us home, the grace that preserves us in the meantime. We thank You for that and pray that You would give us a sense of the blessing that is ours and the gratitude that we should have as a consequence. Bless us with these things. And we pray also that if there be any in attendance who do not know Christ as Savior, You would so move upon their heart to give them a sense of their lost condition and bring them to the Savior, to believe in Him. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.